The rest of us would follow over to Acts chapter 20. Acts in chapter 20. And we'll try to get into this. And I believe we could really finish the majority of what the Lord has laid on my heart for this passage of Scripture. This being a series that we took a break from our teaching and preaching on the Psalms. So almost every Thursday I teach on a psalm. The next one is 103, so we've been kind of holding off on that because the Lord wanted me to, I felt the Lord in prayer. I just, when I say that, I'm not saying I had God speak to me like an audible voice, but I'm speaking about praying and asking God. It's one of the most things I pray about the most is because of what we're seeing here. The responsibility of a pastor is to feed the flock, to feed the church of God. And consequently, it becomes very important to me what we preach from week to week. So we got into this as a series of teaching lessons from Acts chapter 20. And we've read a lot of this, but starting in verse 28 through number 31. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, I forgot to mention that Elijah, I told you Sunday, I think, that Elijah was going to preach tonight. And he has, since the camp, he did a super job with the camp, but his voice has not come back. And so consider praying for that to return. But I'm glad to be able to speak and to probably finish up the majority of what we have to say on this topic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that you'd anoint this time, special time, learning from your word about what your word says. Give us, Lord, just a freedom and a special time with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now we're continuing this study about this church at Ephesus. Paul has made one stop here. On his second missionary journey, he comes back through Ephesus and meets these people. But here on his third missionary journey, it says he knows this is the last time that he's going to see these people. And this is his advice to them. He's giving them sort of their last ability to have the apostle there with them. Now, later there are some apostles that are there, like John the apostle ends up dying in Ephesus later on and ministering there. Of course, he's exiled to Patmos at some point. But that becomes his home. But as I said earlier, the devil does not like the progress of anything to do with God's kingdom. He's after stopping, halting, and finishing. He'll attempt to put a roadblock to the success at reaching souls. He will try to stop the building of people's lives. He will try to get into the heart of a believer and stunt the spiritual progress that God knows could have an effect on so many other people. I have a belief that a revival will come, but it'll only come among a very small group of people. Revivals don't begin by the hundreds. The hundreds are normally a result of revival. But revivals come with only a few that throw themselves, cast themselves at the feet of Christ with an abandon, just saying, Lord, I've got to know. I've got to have you. And the devil knows that the effect of that is that it spreads in a family, it spreads in a community, a church, and then in a community. And if we don't see as a country, or regional at least, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure the future of our country. I believe that with all my heart. So if you have the potential of being that one or two or five or six people that God uses to spark the renewing of his people, then don't you think he's going to do everything to stop you? I want you to contemplate that. It is not the majority, it's a few. And by the way, it's not normally pastors. When you study revival, it's not normally God uses the preaching, but the revivals often come from sincere laymen, people in the pew, say no position in the church, but they got a hold of God. And then God got a hold through them of spreading that seriousness, that grip of their heart upon the Holy Spirit's work. And it spreads. And if he knows that potential is there, he's after us. He wants to stop this. So in that, Paul seems to know this is the truth. And he says, beware. And continuing our thoughts that we had from the last two sessions, we want to review a couple things. And we're talking about the title of this is From the Apostles to Apostasy. The word apostasy means a falling away. It's actually a transliterate right from the word in the Bible, apostia. It is the Greek word for falling away. Somebody's on a path determined and they decide they drift away from the pathway that they have declared. And so a Christian, speaking about a church can apostatize. A person can apostatize. And the Bible identifies three different areas in which we can potentially apostatize. He talks in here about your teaching, the doctrines, the truths that are biblical. People began, and if I finish this today, I'll go on to what happened in the first few centuries after Christ and the particular attacks that happened in those centuries. But they drifted into serious error until within generations we had churches that had been like Ephesus before on fire for God, now had pastors or leaders or priests in charge of them that weren't even believers and were teaching things that were utterly false. You can divert in your doctrine. We also followed this church. See, this church at Ephesus is here. And then Paul wrote a letter to them, the book of Ephesians. And the theme of that book is the New Testament church. So we have an advantage of connecting some of the passages in that little epistle of six chapters to the teaching in this chapter. And then you follow it again, mentioned for the last time, in the book of Revelation chapter 2. And there we have an apostasy, a falling away of not their doctrine, but of their devotion. Their devotion, where it says, thou hast left thy first love. He said, I have somewhat against thee. In fact, he was threatening the presence of God in their church, saying, unless you repent and come back. How does a church go from having the apostles in the church and only 40 years of time have gone by the time Revelation is written and they're already apostatizing in their devotion as a church? Say, you have left your first love. But the truth is, how long does it take a Christian to leave their first love? You can fall away or apostatize in the area of your devotion to Christ. You can also, the next verse in Revelation 2 verse 6 tells us that they are commended. While they're reprimanded for their lack of devotion, they are commended for their deeds. So that you can apostatize in your doings, your deeds. You can become corrupt in your lifestyle. And that's what's happening. We see that's all around us. So people have this idea, well, if I just believe the right things, then I'm okay. It doesn't matter what kind of music is in the church or in the home. It doesn't matter what we wear. It doesn't matter what we say, the words that we say. It really doesn't matter. But if my doctrine is correct. But apostasy involves your heart. It involves your heart loving God as it ought to love God. And loving God, the Bible teaches us, is to hate evil. Is to stand against what God hates and what offends the holiness of God. There are two areas of attack, and we'll mention this again. But if you go down to verse number 29 in this passage, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There's two different places where
this attack or this apostasy can come. It's either going to come from outside, false teachers, false practicers, those that lead people away from their devotion. The falling away can come because of the attraction from without a church. But it says also of your own selves, so within the church. Before we get to the caution that Paul gives on his last visit, we need to open up and point out the importance of our congregation. What does God think of you? Now, I want you to notice here, we'll read it in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. So he's talking to the pastors. God's made you overseers. We talked about the calling of God. To feed the flock, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice that it is not my church. Okay? A lot of times a church is referred to, when church people are talking that belong to this church and then belong to that church, a lot of times we either grab the church name or the location, or sometimes, and I think in a faulty way, we grab the pastor's name. Well, I went to church over there where so-and-so is the pastor. I was in this church where so-and-so. And it gets this idea that even some people say, I go to Don Whitaker's church, Pastor Whitaker's church. And that isn't really biblical, though we know that you mean the designation in comparison to somebody else's church. I don't think you're evil for saying that. It's just, it's not appropriate because it's not my church. In the sense that it is not anybody's church but God's. There's this idea that the church is not that important today. But yet I want you to see what comes next, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We know that the Lord died for me. His blood was shed because I deserve to go to hell because of my sins, but Jesus' blood washes away or covers my sin. It's the meaning of the atonement. It's a substitutionary death. But somewhere in there, the word church, meaning assembly, not referring to a body of believers at large that's called the family of God. It's, if somebody calls the church as the body universal, they're using that term in a Protestant way that came from a Catholic viewpoint. This idea is that the word in the Bible always meant a local congregation in the 114 different times that it's mentioned, or 117, I forget the actual number, the different times that the word is used in the New Testament always refers to an assembly of people. And so in this sense that the Lord said, feed the church of God, he's speaking to these leaders, the pastor and the assistant pastors at the church at Ephesus, saying, I have called you, the Lord has called you, the Holy Spirit has called you to feed the church, meaning the church at Ephesus, which I have purchased, Jesus said, with my own blood. So is the church important? Well, according to this passage, and I want to remind you that Ephesians chapter 5 alludes to this same thing, husbands, love your wives, 5:25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So we say that up on the cross when Jesus was dying for our sins, he had my name in his heart, right? I mean, he knew that down the annals of time, only just shy of 2,000 more years, there would be a young man born and he would get to 11 years old and he would turn to Jesus and ask for his sins to be washed away. So I can literally say that up on the cross when Jesus died, my name was in his heart. But in some kind of way, in the mind of God, when Jesus hung upon that tree, Mountain Valley Baptist Church of Pocatello was in his heart. And likewise, every body of believers that meets the criteria as a New Testament church. Amen. Calvary was for our souls, but Calvary was also for our congregations. It's not my church, it's God's. I stand in a great, great weight of responsibility, and I'll answer to God for how this office is taken care of. You are not here for me, and I am not a servant to the people. I answer, I'm accountable to the people, but I'm a servant of God. God telling a pastor what the spiritual needs of his people are. Presenting those needs, and then you and God making a decision. And in that kind of fashion, God allows that checks and balances so that if you get in a church where the pastor is not right, you know, you need to approach that pastor. And then you need to get rid of the pastor if he's wrong. And then, or find another church, right? If I stop preaching on soul winning, stop preaching the Bible, if I start preaching things that are not true, or if my lifestyle does not back up what the Bible says, then you need to find another church. Amen. I mean that in the sense that even if you had to move your family, you find another good church. And let's pray that never happens, right? All right. So we look at this passage of Scripture, and the first thing we notice is the purpose for this attack. I've already mentioned this, but let's go down to the end of verse number 30. And you see there it says, to draw away disciples after them. And Satan is behind these divisions. If someone wanted to hold a differing view, why does he insist on making disciples of other Christians? Have you ever thought that? I have many times. Maybe this is me expressing what it's like to think as a pastor. Like nobody here, I preach the Bible and I preach. This is what the Bible says. You know, I get red in the face and sometimes I spit and I'm like a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And sometimes you can get the impression that I'm very, very concerned that everybody has the same beliefs. Well, yeah, obviously in certain things, you can't go to heaven unless you believe the right things. But I preach strong. But if somebody wanted to have a varying view on some of those other areas that don't determine heaven and hell, friend, listen to me. Nobody is going by and checking and saying, do you really follow what you're supposed to follow? I say this when and forgive me for laughing, but I'm not a policeman. And the reason is my dad was a policeman and a preacher. All right? It makes for an overbearing mixture together to go out and to tell people what they're going to do in the traffic and in different varying situations and then come into the church of God and preach strong and pray for the people, but expecting that you and God would come to the conclusions and the weight of the responsibility of you making the steps that you ought to take is really upon the Holy Spirit of God. I can't be the Holy Spirit. So why does somebody want to make disciples of a false view? Well, there are a lot of different reasons it could be. I know that we could say, well, he wants to feel accepted because he believes something erroneous and then it leads to a falling away and he wants to go around and find acceptance among the others. Perhaps that's it. Maybe it's just that simple to some people. Maybe to some people, and maybe in that case, the guy or gal is not even really understanding that they're causing division within the house of God. But another motive is that the devil is after the progress of a church. I mean, you know, look at our church, for instance. God has seen fit to get us in this building, and the church is growing, and I've watched the attendance and the average, and I keep track of it, and God is blessing not just with numbers, but people getting saved and baptized and joining the church and becoming aware of the doctrines of Christ. They're really growing. God is doing something. And the devil wants to put his foot in the door and stop it. So he's going to say, I know what he'll do. I'll send somebody for a wolf in sheep's clothing, you might say. That could come in the form of a really popular teacher or preacher in this world, in the country, that maybe televises his services. And he has a lot of influence and people begin to be drawn toward I think they're drawn toward the multimedia presentation and the charisma of that individual And what draws you here to church, God willing, isn't the... Well, I know it's not a personality. One person I asked, I said, well, you know, the church isn't built on my personality. And my friend, the pastors, he said, yeah, what personality? Talking about me. And I agree with him. But it's not built upon personality. It's built on a love for truth. When you got saved, the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, dwells in your heart, and you have a love for Him and a love for truth. God draws you to that. But there's a large draw from the outside to these other places that have, let's say, worldly music. Contemporary music. I believe that would fall under the apostasy of deeds. Oh, but Pastor, you know, that music just makes me feel so close to God. Well, I'd really like you to contemplate this. God wants you to be close to Him, not just feel close to Him. And the music has such a control, and I'm not here to preach on music. We could talk about it later. But there's this view, like one man said, you really believe, one pastor asked me, you really believe that the separation from sin should apply to our music? And he asked me, like he was surprised that I believe that. Unbelievable. I believe that the separation from the world should apply to every part of our lives. In other words, if the Lord is holy, then I should be holy in every part that is me. As if I have a part that, like, I can go and I can listen to the devil's music for a time and it's not going to affect my Christianity. And then what I want to do is I want to make the music I like. I like the beat. I like the tone. I like the way they maybe sing. And so it got to be really popular when I was a teenager to take the world's way of playing their music and put words that sound like they came out of a hymnal. And let's mix it together and call it Christian contemporary music. Let's be contemporary and not old-fashioned. And so people were looked down upon, say, well, that's an old-fashioned church, and we have a newer way. We're going to be contemporary. Come on, quit being a stick in the mud. Is that what we're trying to be, just to be old-fashioned? I am old-fashioned. I always joke that I was born 100 years too late, but that is just my personality. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that there are things that are holy that ought to be that we separate from things that are not holy. And every part of our lives applied to this. There's a lot of it that's wrong. We can't appeal to the flesh and praise God. And music that makes you appeal to the flesh. It stirs in you the flesh, not the spirit. It's important to know the difference. God wants us to be right. And the devil comes and says, hey, this is funner to listen to. I mean, that church music is so boring. Okay? Now, I'm on the subject of music as an illustration. I'm not here to preach on music. And the reason I'm saying that is because if I did, I believe that I could biblically convince you that there is black and white, right and wrong concerning music. But just to use it as an illustration, I'm saying that we get this draw from the world that says, man, I want to please my flesh. I want some pizzazz. I don't want to be so boring. And neither do I, but I'm going to tell you this. You know, I understand something about music. Listen to me. You like what you listen to. Period. Change what you listen to and you'll like it. It is part of the makeup of an individual. You want to listen to right music, you'll get a love for it. You want to listen to the wrong music? So then what happens is, I grew up with contemporary Christian music and back when it was starting and gaining ground with Amy Grant and Sandy Patty and Steve Green and a lot of names that I'm losing, the Ray Bolts and on and on and on. And you say, but the reason is because you like that kind of music, therefore you're drawn to it. Friend, listen to me. Everything in me is drawn toward the wrong way. I'm a sinner. And I have to walk with God means that I have to say no to everything that is wrong And when you go away from that music and listen to godly music, and then later somehow you come confronted and you hear what used to be the draw, you'll say to yourself, I'm glad that I don't even like it anymore, because your tastes will change. But God wants you to identify every part of your life. Am I living a separated life? Is it pure? The purpose is they want to draw. So why do they make disciples? Why do they come after the rest of the church? To follow unbiblical principles. Except that the devil wants to gain traction within the house of God. He wants to draw people away from the right path. I think you'd agree that if we got on fire for God, as a small a group as we are, there's probably about 40 something people here tonight, but as small a group as our church is, if we really got on fire for God, man, I'll tell you, if these disciples, the few that they were, turned the world upside down, think what 50 people could do. And the devil doesn't want it. Secondly, look at the period of the attack. So that was the purpose, to draw away. Secondly is the period. Look at verse 29. He said, for I know this, that after my departing, after the times when the church is very vulnerable, one of the times is when there's no pastor. Say, is the church really a church according to the Bible if the pastor is not there? And the answer is, of course. As a biblical example, Titus chapter 1, when Paul tells Titus, ordain elders in every church, what he's saying is, as an apostle, they had the responsibility, which we do not have, of going from the churches that they had planted and ordaining the pastor. And he called them churches before they had pastors. So we have a church where the pastor dies, or the pastor is, you know, when I get too old to keep this up. Right, Rachel? No. When I get too old to keep preaching and leading a church, it becomes a vulnerable time. The devil knows that's a time when he can get into a church and really cause a lot of harm. After my departing, he said, when the church is without a pastor, they become susceptible to all types of personalities. It becomes incumbent then upon the church to choose a pastor. And that process, we were talking yesterday morning with a couple that are in a church. It's a weaker church. And they said, you know, their pastor left, and now the people that are choosing the pastor. And I said, but where are they going to choose a pastor? They're going to find pastors at institutions that have already apostatized. And the one they were talking about, they were going to Wheaton, Illinois, Wheaton College, to find pastors. And that particular college, which was like Billy Graham's school that he really promoted at one time, has apostatized to the place where they're hardly even Christian anymore. I mean, they're just so watered down and contemporary. It's not even contemporary. They're beyond it. They're at a point of modernism and abandoning the faith. And that's where they're going to get preachers. What kind of preacher do you think you're going to get? It's a difficult process. And you get also, most people pick preachers because of their personality. They say, first thing, can he preach? Why? Because you come in, you have to be entertained. Most people want to be entertained. They don't want to be preached at. Preaching is offensive. Sets you back. Might step on your toes a little bit. The period of the attack. Then thirdly, the place. And we already went over this. Wolves from within and wolves from without. And then we have the precaution. So we go down here to verse 31. And this will be where we'll end in this passage. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul goes on and explains part of the responsibility of a pastor is to be a warning. A warning. I've done some of it tonight. You know, I just by way of illustration about the music, I'm warning there's problems that are out there. Warning. A warning ministry is not accepted in the judge not mentality of our culture. I mean, this whole woke kind of culture that we ought to just really shun is the idea that there are never any winners and losers. And it comes from this idea of this equality of not just equality of opportunity in America, but equality of outcome. And friend, our country and God has never wanted or explained that we are going to all have the same outcome in our life. He has made each one of us different because we serve a purpose in this world. And I don't have the abilities that you have, and you don't have the abilities that I have. And those that seem on the surface to not have great abilities in one way or the other, the Bible instructs us, anybody, that we wrap our arms around that Christian brother and help that sister, and we love them and care for them. And he describes that process at the end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. That those that seem to be feeble, we give greater honor to. We love those that have special needs. But God has given you the opportunity. In our country, we are to have the opportunity to do what God wants you to do, to accomplish the will of God for your life. And if God wants you to do this, then God will enable you to do it. He's given you the ability, and by trusting in Him, you can do what really is beyond our abilities by His strength. That's what God wants you to live that way. In our country now, they're saying we all have to have the same outcome. That's going to lead to like nonsense. But it is already nonsense. Like in schools when they have sporting activities and everybody gets the same award because it's all about participation and not about who wins and who loses. But real life is about winning and losing. It's about people that do what's right and their life becomes blessed. And if they do what's wrong, then they're going to lose and they're going to have regret and all that. And sports and competition in any kind of form as a child prepares somebody to deal with this concept. I want to succeed. It's key to education. It's key to teaching our children. But in this judge not philosophy or culture, we preachers take a lot of flack for getting up and saying, thus saith the Lord. And I'm afraid of what's happened is that largely around our country, our pastors have said, I'm going to stop preaching against those things. So they preach shallow messages to shallow Christians, and they come with very shallow results. The messages aren't doctrinal. You know, sometimes my messages might seem tedious, but the gospel preacher is given the instruction of God to feed the flock of God, to give you a real sound biblical message. Not a watered down message. Not what you want to hear, but what the Bible says. Not what I want to preach. We've discussed that thoroughly last week. We don't get to say what we want to say. We get to preach what God wants us to preach, and then we have fulfilled God's plan for our lives. But in the last few moments that we have together, I'd like you to turn to a few other passages that deal with this. Please go to the last chapter of the book of Romans, after Acts is Romans, if you're wondering, and then chapter number 16 is the last chapter there. And we have this passage here, verse 17 and 18. So chapter 16 of Romans, verse 17 and 18. Now, I beseech. Now, the word beseech means beg. I beg you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them. What does God tell us to do? He begs us, mark them and avoid them. Boy, an unpopular stand today, isn't it? Very unpopular. The next verse, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Doesn't that describe a lot of what's happening in Christianity at large today? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if we're going to keep going, right after Romans is 1 Corinthians, and then chapter 5, they had a problem within the church. So that would have been people, the last verse is about people without the church. Now within the church at Corinth, they had allowed sin to be undealt with. So verse number 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now go down to verse number 11. Verse number 11. But now I have written unto you
not to keep company. If any man be that is called a brother, being a fornicator, a covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such as one, know not to eat. So he makes a difference between knowing somebody and, you know, being acquainted with somebody and not having real fellowship. To develop this point would be a whole message on its own, but friends, I believe that the spirit of Paul was with, I've warned you day and night with tears. We have a spirit of humility. Not, and if somebody, I would be afraid of somebody who makes a big show. Well, I'm going to warn you, and I'm going to tell you those dirty dogs and those wolves. And the pride of individual pastors sometimes becomes what's going to happen. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But there comes a time when we pastors, against our desires, against because we love the people that are strained, we might say, hey, beware of a problem in this world. And it's going to come with the name of a sin, and it's going to come with popularity on their side and with their fair speeches. They're going to draw away and deceive the simple. Apostasy happens because pastors are afraid to say, thus saith the Lord. Do you know why we're afraid? Because we think you'll leave. There's a pressure on a pastor that says, if you get up and preach that strong, people are going to get mad and leave. And the spirit of the pastor has to be right. We're not here to get our own way. The doctrine has to be right. But if we don't warn, then we are losing the reason God has called you to have a pastor. Go one more passage, please. One more passage. 2 Thessalonians. So you're going to go a little bit. If you get to the book of Hebrews, you've gone too far. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So I want to go to that book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 3. Okay, and I want you to look at a couple of verses. Verse number 6 first. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you have received of us. Now, please understand tradition there meaning scripture. All right? Nobody is right with God that puts the traditions that we have on equal level with the Bible and makes you accountable to those traditions. We have traditions here in our church. We do the, in other words, a tradition, you do things that are traditional in your family. Every fall you cook a turkey or whatever. You know, the traditions are not, but this is speaking about the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying what you have received, the faith, and you walk disorderly, what does the Lord say? Now, not with a haughty spirit, with a broken heart. Say, I'm going to back away from Christians that walk disorderly. There are a lot of reasons to do that. You do it for your own, the purity of your own walk, because you, as you know, we used to say this, that you are who your friends are, and the books that you read. Now, I'd have to add, you are the multimedia outlets that you allow to come your way, but your friends have such an influence, but also your friends' children have an influence on your children. If you read this passage, he's not even talking about like gross sin. He's even, look at the next verse. Look up down to verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So he's literally saying somebody who's a lazy good for nothing. He's not talking about gross immorality. He's talking about he doesn't want to go to work. And in this passage is where it says, no, this is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where it says, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. God doesn't want lazy people. But all I'm saying is, look at what the Bible is pointing out. And it's saying, hey, we withdraw. And so a pastor's job is to say, hey, folks, there's a
there's an evil doctrine, there's an evil way, and there are names attached to these things. And at times we have to come to the place where we say, the Bible is true whether we like it or not. The Bible is true before I came. The Bible will be true after I came. And so we had better make our lives conform to the Scripture and not try to fit the Scripture to my lifestyle. God doesn't change. Now we got what I've defined here in verse 6 as brethren, and then verse 11 as busybodies. But notice verse 14 about what I'm calling the belligerents. And if any man obey not our word in verse 14 by this epistle, note that man. That's another way of saying mark him. In other words, there are times when a pastor has to name names. Go through the epistles and find out how many times did Paul name names. And with the right spirit, I hope that you'll receive it. But look what it says, and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Why? Why? That he may really think about his life and turn back to Christ. But here, now this is key. This is just as important. Look at the next verse. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I mentioned earlier that Paul's attitude was that with weeping day and night, he warns that the warning ministry ought not to be a ministry of pride, or I'm better than you and I know everything and I'm here to set the record straight. If only the rest of Christianity could be like me. The fact is, there needs to be a deep humility and sorrow when it comes to those times when a pastor has to say, the Bible says this and our friends have erred, or there's an influence and we have to warn people, and we say, please pray about this issue and separate from the unbelievers. But not only that, when there's problems from within the church, I've seen Christians dealt with in such harsh manners. What does the Bible say? Treat him like a brother. Treat him like a brother. So in other words, there's a difference between those that walk disorderly that we need to make a point, and those that are in the church, we still need to show the right kind of Christian love to that individual. From apostles to apostasy happened in just a short order. It happened in the first century. Tradition was exalted to the authority of the Bible. It was Augustine in very early times. He lived in like the 4th century. And he wrote this, I should not believe the gospel unless I were moved to do so by the authority of the Catholic Church. Augustine. People quote St. Augustine all the time. And the reason that they do is there's a historical connection, is because John Calvin and Martin Luther were both Augustinian monks in the Catholic Church. Now, what that means is they were doing the Mass. They were writing indulgences. They were working with the beads and lighting candles and prayers for the dead and masses for the dead and doing things that are not all of that. Baby baptism. And it was all not 1 minute, not one sentence in the Bible for any of that. And they were of the school. So in the Catholic Church, there's the Order of the Franciscans, there's the Jesuits, there's the Carmelite group of priests, and then there's this Augustinian group. So two Augustinian monks break away, and they're excommunicated, and they come over, one in Geneva, and then the other one there in Wittenberg Castle in Germany. And two Protestant groups come out of that group that influence a lot of people. And they still like a lot of what Augustine has said. They carry it over, but they also carry over the state church idea. And they carry over the idea of infant baptism and baptismal regeneration seeps its way back into their doctrines within just a generation after those men died. And the purity of it is that they have lost. And then Christians of all kinds of evangelical backgrounds quote St. Augustine and venerate what he says. The man believed in purgatory. He laid the groundwork for a lot of wrong. You ought not to quote from St. Augustine unless it's in this kind of context. Baptism was added as necessary for salvation only in the second century. So John the Apostle died about 95 AD. By 165, we have Justin Martyr saying that baptism is where they are regenerated. False teaching from the apostles to apostasy. In church government, there was a constant tendency towards centralization of power as one pastor assumed the rights which were not granted him by Scripture. He then elevated himself to a place where he would take charge of not only one congregation, but a region of churches and call himself a bishop as if he were above those that were heads of those churches. That kind of thing led to the actual incorporation of the word pope, which is the meaning. The pope is father. Like he's supposed to be the father of all the believers on earth, superseding all of those that are existing all worldwide. The Lord never intended that. Friend, you'll not find it anywhere in Scripture. People deviate from the truth, from the apostles to apostate. Church and state being inseparably united. Of course, that we find under Constantine, 315 AD. The priesthood developed. The New Testament, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, tells us that we are all priests. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so he said, we can go directly to God. I do not go to a preacher in order that he might pray for me. I can talk right to God. That's called the priesthood of the believer. And real quick, the Roman Catholic Church began to teach that Peter was given the keys of heaven. Careful there. The keys of heaven were given to Peter. And that the church is supposed to then give eternal life a little at a time through the sacraments. Now that's what has been believed for centuries now. We can talk about it. I'm out of time. But the fact is that we don't have sacraments. The word sacrament means that whatever you're doing it to obtain some grace of God. We have ordinances, two of them. We have the baptism and the Lord's table. But those ordinances are both ceremonial by way of looking back and as a memorial to what Christ has done with no regard to obtaining the grace of God in the smallest amount. We do not have sacraments. That word is not in the Bible. And yet it's universally believed and accepted. Pagan practices early on were accepted by and Christianized. So when Constantine made, as the emperor, made Christianity, that he called it, accepted, or the country, the empire's religion. For instance, they went to the Minerva, the statue of that woman in Rome, and they just cut out the name Minerva and wrote the name Mary underneath it. They simply took the things that sounded Christian and took their pagan religion and kept it. That's where the candles came from. That's where the nuns came from, the idea of having celibate women that were dressed in the pagan religion. They were dressed the identical way as that's where that came. It did come from the Bible. The beads, the lighting of candles. All of this wasn't from the Bible. From apostles to apostate. And then we could talk about the allegorical interpretation of the Bible. Anywhere you see Jesus quoting the Old Testament, you see that he believed exactly what was written was going to happen. He doesn't come by and say, well, to me today, this verse means this. No, if the verse said that there was going to be an abomination of desolation, he believed it was going to happen. Exactly the way the Bible says. So how do you think interpreting the Bible should be? If the Lord Jesus Christ, every single time he looked at the Old Testament, interpreted it to be literal interpretation, how do you think the Bible should be interpreted? I'd say we should go the Lord's way. But they early on fought a battle with this group called the Gnostics. It was really Plato's philosophy. They called it Neoplatonism, like a revival of Plato's teachings. And it caused the failure, the implosion. Because if you can just tell the Bible is allegorical, well, then it means 100 different things. So every passage can mean to you and to you and to you. The same passage could be interpreted every different way. Now, careful. You may have the same interpretation. There's only one interpretation to a passage, but it might apply in different ways to different situations. Like when you teach your kids not to lie, you're going to teach them that lying can be applied to, you know, not coming when you hear your mother call. I believe that's a lie. When kids do that, they sit around. Mom will say, "Elijah," and he'll act like he didn't hear her. That's a lie. It's a different application. But lying is still lying. One interpretation, different applications. But Bible says we're not given to private interpretations. And so we have in the first century after Christ, we have a large percentage of what we know as the churches that were here completely deviated. They apostatized. So in conclusion, the Bible says, take heed, therefore, to yourselves. And the key is, how do you know that what we're preaching and teaching is right? It's a tough question. It has a simple answer, but it's a tough question. You know it because you go and study the Bible, and the Bible is our authority. You've got to know the book. Very simple. You're supposed to listen attentively to the words of the preacher and then go home and say, is he right? Check on him. Please do. Please do. I'm a pastor's wife that you'll meet that come next week, and she might even say this sometime, but she told me her testimony. She'd go home those early days angry from church. But I was so mad at that preacher. I go home, I'm never going to change this. I'm never going to change that. And then when you look in the Bible and you go pray, you can't argue with God. And what that does is that you begin to know what the Bible says. Then somebody comes with something false and you know. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves. Do you know the Bible? Do you read it? It says, I meditate on it day and night. Do you know the Bible? Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless, Lord, the message that was preached, really a conclusion of three lessons. Lord, to help our people to understand that in this world, our church is very, very important. You died for this. You gave your life for it. It is essential. No matter what the government says, the churches are essential. You died for these churches. And Lord, we look to you for the doctrine, for the faith, the deeds, the devotion. And I pray we'd examine our own hearts, that we would know that what we're believing and how we're living matches to what the Word says. Lord, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We give an invitation time for the Lord to deal with your heart. If the Lord has touched your heart, the invitation will be open. If you'll stand with me at your seats, heads bowed and eyes closed. These last few lessons have been a lot of information, and I hope there was teaching, but I want God to speak to you about it. And if the Lord has dealt with your heart as the piano plays, you can come. The altar is open.